A belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God is absolutely essential if an individual expects eternal salvation. Our Lord said, "For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." John 8:24. My friends, not only is it important that we believe, but it is also important as to the components of that belief. Understanding what is meant when we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we make that confession, what we are telling the world is this: I believe that Jesus is deity. I believe that Jesus is divine. I believe that Jesus is God. And if our faith does not possess that element within it, then our faith is not saving faith. Last week, we noted that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not teach that Jesus is a divine being. They believe that Jesus is a created being. In fact, they believe He is the very first of all the creation that God the Father has made. Last week, we also looked in the Bible at some of the proof texts that the Jehovah's Witnesses used in an attempt to prove their doctrine, texts such as Proverbs 8:22. Colossians 1:15, Colossians 1 verse 18, and Revelation 3 verse 14. And we showed wherein those verses fall short of proving what the Jehovah's Witness would have us to believe they teach. Tonight we want to continue to refute this doctrine that Jesus is a created being. And we want to show you this evening that Jesus is the eternal God. We only have 2 points, with many points under. Point number one: there is a single solitary verse to which you can go to show that Jesus is an eternal being. I find it interesting when you study false doctrine that many times there is one verse within the Scripture that annihilates the false doctrine. It is almost as if God anticipated the false doctrine and He said, "You know, I think I'll just put a verse right here to refute that." And He's done that when it comes to Jesus being an eternal being. The passage is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Paul, in the context, is discussing his salvation in Christ Jesus, his redemption by the blood of Christ. And at the end of that discussion, he praises Jesus Christ with these words: "Now unto the King," are you ready? "Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to Him be glory and honor forever and ever." If a being is a created being, he is not eternal. And if a being is an eternal being, then there is no way he is created. I find it interesting that Paul, when he gives praise to the King, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the first thing that he refers to Him as is what? Eternal. "Now unto the King, eternal." When Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door and they knock, and they say they'd like to study, the very first thing that they like to do is try to talk to you about their name, Jehovah's Witnesses. And before they get started, I like to say, "Can I ask you a question before you start?" "Oh, yes, ask your question." "Do you believe that Jesus is a created being?" Oh yes, he is the first of God's creatures. My next point is this. Would you please harmonize that with what Paul says about Jesus in 1 Timothy 1:17? Because you see, there Paul says that Jesus Christ, our King, is an eternal being. The word eternal there is interesting. It is a word which means the following: forever, age unending, perpetuity of time, eternity. Write down Hebrews 9:14. Because in Hebrews 9:14, the word eternal is used there in reference to the Spirit of God. How much more, through the blood of Christ, according to the eternal Spirit, the text says. Now folks, everybody there knows that the Holy Spirit is being referenced. And everybody there says that that word eternal means having no beginning and having no end, being eternal in nature. That same word is used of Jesus in 1 Timothy 1:17. Folks, it's the only passage you need to refute this idea that Jesus is a created being. Now, there are other passages to which we can go in order to prove the same thing. There is one that I love in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3. The reason I don't go there immediately is because it does not use the word eternal. But listen to what it says. Without mother, without father, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now listen to this. But made like unto the Son of God, made a priest continually. Now I've pulled that passage right out of its context, haven't I? Now the question is this. Who's being talked about in the text? Well, in the text he's talking about Melchizedek, an Old Testament character about whom you read in Genesis the 13th chapter. Melchizedek was a priest and a king. A priest of God and the king of the city of Salem. When Abraham was coming back from his slaughter of the kings, Melchizedek meets Abraham. Now folks, when you find Abraham in the biblical text, there is absolutely nothing there about his genealogy, nothing there about his lineage, and nothing about his life after he meets Melchizedek. He just appears in the biblical text and then he disappears from the biblical text. The inspired writer says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What does that sound like? That sounds like a good definition of what it means to be eternal, doesn't it? Now look what he says. Made like unto whom? The Son of God. Isn't that an interesting statement? He says that you can look at Melchizedek and you can compare him with whom? With the Son of the living God. Melchizedek is eternal in nature, and the Son of God is what? Eternal in nature. It's one of the comparisons that you can make. Write down another verse. We're not going to study this verse, but you write it down. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. There the prophet is talking about the birthplace of the Son of God, and he also gives a description of the Son of God in that text. And part of that description tells us that he is an eternal being. Take that home and study it, because we need to go on to point number two. Point number two. Jesus is God. I remember I was in a vacation Bible school class on one occasion, and I made that statement, Jesus is God. And a man was sitting almost in the back, he raised his hand. Vic, Jesus is not God. And I said, oh yes, he is God. Oh no, he isn't God. Oh yes, he is God. Well, we finally got through that little conflict. And he approaches me after the class. Jesus is not God. Now what he was misunderstanding is this. Jesus is not God the Father. But my friends, he is deity. He is eternal God. He is the second member of the Godhead. He is divine, isn't he? And he occupies a place equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, for they are all God. Now, let's look at that for just a minute. We're going to prove that by looking at three different things. The first thing that we're going to look at are several passages which teach us that Jesus is God. One of them is Isaiah 9, verse 6. Here we have a prophecy of the coming Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Listen to this. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A child is going to be born. In fact, not just a child, but a son is going to be born. And guess what? One of his names is going to be called the Mighty God. How in the world did the Jews miss it? Why in the world were the Jews looking for a Messiah that was only a man? I don't understand that. Because the Bible plainly teaches that the coming Messiah is going to be called the Mighty God. When you turn to Matthew 1 verse 23, we learn something about prophecy again. In fact, we're talking about fulfilled prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Folks, that name is important. If you and I had been living during the time of Jesus Christ and we had met him, we could have said, what is your name? And you want to know what he could have said? He could have said, my name is Emmanuel. Is that very important? For our study, it is. Because you see, Emmanuel being interpreted is God with us. The very minute that Jesus said the name, the Jews understood what it meant. That little baby in that manger. That young man who was working as a carpenter. That man who was a minister for 3.5 years. That man that hung upon the cross of Christ was what? He was God with us. Jesus is God, folks. In John 1:1, we have the following reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, whoever this Word is who? Is God. That's what John 1:1 says. So the question is this, who in the world is the Word? Well, John 1:14 tells us, doesn't it? And the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was the Word? Jesus. And the Word was who? The Word was God. Jesus is God, my friend. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his disciples on several different occasions. On the very first occasion, one of those 11 was not present. A young man by the name of Thomas. After that appearance, the disciples began to tell Thomas, Thomas, Jesus is alive. We've seen him. We know he's alive. And Thomas said, not me. Not till I touch the prints of the nails in his hands, and not till I thrust my hand into his side. I will not believe until then. 1 week later, Jesus again appears to those apostles. Thomas is in the presence. Jesus approaches Thomas and he sticks out his hands and he asks him to feel those nail-scarred hands and to thrust his hand into his side, and Thomas does. And then the Bible says, and Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." John 20, verse 28. Thomas knew who he was standing in front of, and he called him my God. Remember that verse that I pointed you to a while ago? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Folks, that proves both points, does it not? It proves that Jesus is eternal, and it also proves that Jesus is who? God. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, listen to him, the only wise God. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. Paul called him God in that verse, didn't he? In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes this, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Isn't that amazing? He says that when we see the Lord appear, we're going to be looking right at whom? We're going to be looking right at God, because that's who He is, folks. There's one other passage that's extremely impressive. It's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. And the reason this one is so impressive is because you have God talking to His Son. And I want you to listen to what He says. "And unto the Son He saith," are you ready? "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Now, who did you say was talking? God the Father. Who is He talking to? He's talking directly to His Son. What does He say to Him? "Thy throne, O God." God the Father calls His Son God in that text. Folks, I've just given you seven verses that declare to us that Jesus is God. Now, there's others you could go to. Write a few down. Acts 20, verse 28. If you know what that verse says, if it's a familiar one to you, folks, I believe that the word God in that text has specific reference to Jesus Christ. Go and study it. I believe that to be the case. Write down John 14, verse 9. Jesus says, "If ye have seen me, ye have seen" who? The Father. Write down Colossians 1, verse 15. "Who is the image of the invisible God?" Pair that up with Hebrews 1, 3, which says almost the same thing. Folks, when you see Jesus, guess who you see? You see the Father. They are identical one with another. That's how much likeness there is in those two. So we have verses, passages of Scripture that very plainly, very bluntly tell us that Jesus is God. Here's the second proof that Jesus is God. He was worshipped. Write down Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, because this sets the stage. Jesus has been taken to a mountaintop by Satan. Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and begs with him and pleads with him, "Fall down and worship me and I will give you all these things." Do you remember the Lord's answer? And Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Folks, the point is this. The only being worthy of worship is God.
Amen.
Now, we have instances in the Scripture where individuals tried to worship people other than God. In Acts chapter 10, 25 and 26, Peter enters into the household of Cornelius. And Cornelius falls down at his feet and begins to worship him. And Peter has to exhort him, "Don't do that, for I am just a man." Worship who? Worship God. You don't worship who? Men. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, John sees an image of an angelic being. And John falls down at his feet and begins to worship the angel. And the angel says, "Oh no, you don't worship me. Worship who? Worship God." Now, I want you to think about what we've said. The only being deserving of worship is who? God. The worship of man, forbidden. The worship of angels, forbidden. Now here's the point. If we can find where Jesus was ever worshipped, he had to have been worshipped as God. Not as a man, not as an angel. And folks, those last two, man and angel, are the only thing that the Jehovah's Witness ever believe that Jesus was, a man or an angel. And yet Jesus was worshipped. At least on five occasions in the biblical text, we find individuals coming to Jesus and worshiping him. "Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Matthew 8, verse 2. Here's a man falling down at the feet of Jesus, and what does he do? He worships him, the text says. Jesus doesn't forbid it. Jesus doesn't say, "Stand up, I'm a man. Stand up, I'm a created being. Stand up, I'm an angel." He allows the man to worship him. Why, folks? Because Jesus is God. That's why. He is the only one deserving of worship. Matthew 14, 33, all the disciples worship Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 15, verse 25, a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and worships him. Matthew 28, verse 17, the women at the tomb worship Jesus Christ. You remember that blind man that Jesus healed that stirred up so much stink in the city of Jerusalem? The Bible says that that man worshiped Jesus. John 9, verse 35 and verse 38. Jesus accepted worship. Why? Because he is God. That's why. Third point. Jesus is God. How do I know that? Because Jesus has the attributes of God. Doesn't he? One of the attributes of God is that he is eternal. Write down another verse, John 8:58. Jesus is talking to the Jews and he says unto them, "Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Ooh, that stirred a fervor. You know that? I wish we had about 20 minutes to go back to Exodus, the third chapter, don't you? Moses goes into Mount Sinai. He sees that burning bush and God commissions him to go and to deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh. Moses says, "God, who am I going to say sent me?" And he says, "You tell them, I am sent you." Folks, what does that mean? It is the present tense of the verb to be, isn't it? I am. What does he mean by that? He means that he is eternal. He has always existed. Now Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I have always existed." The Jews couldn't believe it. "You mean to tell me you're older than Father Abraham?" You bet he is. He's what? He's eternal God. Secondly, he is omniscient, is he not? By that we mean he is all-knowing, John 2, 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knows all men. And needed not that any man testify of man, for he knows what is in man. Folks, our Lord knows your thoughts before you can think them. God, Jesus, is omniscient. Thirdly, he's all-powerful, isn't he? Go back to Isaiah 9, verse 6. Remember how he is described? He is the mighty God. There's not anything Jesus cannot do. He is all-powerful, isn't he? I find it interesting that John records 8 of his miracles in his gospel account. And he says, if you will study these miracles, these powers that Jesus displayed on the face of this earth, then you cannot but help walk away knowing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 20, 30 and 31. He's all powerful. And here's the kicker. Jesus has the ability to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, there are some men who bring a palsied man to Jesus. They lay that man before him, and the Bible says in Matthew 9, verse 2, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the palsied man, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. He forgave the man's sins right there, didn't he? Why? How could he do that? Because he is God. There was a thief on the cross of Calvary. Right there beside Jesus, wasn't he? A wicked man. Acknowledged his guilt. Said he deserved to be hanging upon that cross that he was on. But when he turned to Jesus, he said, Remember me when thou art come into thy kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus said? Today you'll die and go to hell. Is that what he said? No. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What did he do, folks? He forgave that man's sins, didn't he? You see, Jesus has that ability. And only who has that kind of power? Only God. I know Jesus is God. How do I know that? Number one, I know that because of plain Bible statements. Number two, I know that because he received worship and only God is worthy of worship. I know that, number three, because he possesses all the attributes of deity. My friends, our Lord is God. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. I want you to think about what we've said tonight. The belief that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold about Jesus Christ will not allow them ever to be saved as long as they hold that belief. That's an awful thought, isn't it? An awful thought. They're lost. My friends, there's only one faith, one saving faith, one redeeming faith, and that's in Jesus, the Son of the living God. God himself. That's the kind of faith we must possess. That's the kind of faith that saves the souls of lost men and women. Do you believe that with every fiber of your being? I want you to think about what you're saying. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Think about that, folks. He is God. He is worthy of my honor. He is worthy of my respect. He is worthy of my submission. He is worthy of the entirety of my being. Question. Is that how you live your life? Maybe you need to repent and come back to our Lord and tell Him, you know, I really need to live like You're the Lord of my life. Have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ in initial obedience to the gospel? Won't you do that today? Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. At that point, you can put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. You can arise a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And my friends, you can stand in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Or 2 Timothy 2:1. Do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?